Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Jonah on page 920, I believe. Jonah chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 17 this morning. Jonah chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 6. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us, and what is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew even more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would speak to us, your people, today. Would you use your word, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would you change our hearts? Would you stir up cold affections? Would you soften areas in our life, in our heart, in our minds where we have been hardened against you? Oh God, would you speak to us, your church, today? I pray that you would strengthen my voice to be clear. I pray that you would strengthen the hearers to receive. We pray and ask all this for the glory of our Savior, for the extension of his name and of his kingdom. Amen. I apologize in advance for the coughing and the tea drinking, but that's just be part of today. It isn't natural to anyone We come by many things easily. We come by many things, what we would say, naturally. But this is not among them. Of the things in life that we excel at and have a gifting towards and have a bent towards, this is not on that list. None of us are natural born repenters. For some odd reason, the topic of repentance doesn't make the list of people's favorite sermons or favorite texts or favorite activities. Repenting isn't a favorite of anybody's. Why? Because it's hard. In fact, I would argue nothing so cuts against the natural grain of a person as repentance does. And while we might offer many reasons as to maybe why that is or why we think that is the case, at the root of it all is that repentance, by its nature, a turning away of a course of action or a way of thinking or a way of speaking or a way of feeling or believing, repentance confronts our pride, our self-reliance, and most devastating of all, it confronts and contradicts our need to always be right. I remember growing up, I won't say which parent said it, but it was a common saying in our household that the three best words in the world were, "You are right." Those were a favorite. Repentance comes and says it just simply is not true. We have a great need of repentance, and that it poses a problem because repentance is so difficult for us, so unnatural for us, so against everything that we are in our sinful state wired to be, and yet we have great need of repentance because our lives are filled with sinfulness. The very simple fact that you and I are not who and what we ought to be provides numerous, some would even say innumerable occasions to repent. Repentance is, while it is difficult and while it is unnatural to us, it is a grace. And sadly, friends, it is a grace that we too often push away from us. Repentance is a beautiful gift, a grace gift offered by our Father to His children that we would turn and repent and flee from sin. And how often you and I, with self-reliant pride, push against that gift and don't want to repent. That's exactly where we find the prophet Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah is a book of conundrums to us, a book of contradictions, a book of unexpected turns. And Jonah, if you and I were to write it, would be very different. You and I would not have written Jonah the way Jonah is written. In all likelihood, it would end up in one of two ways. We would write Jonah in Jonah either being killed at the end of verse 4, or repenting and flourishing and realizing the error of his ways and following happily after God, and the book would have a happy ending. But that's not the way Jonah was written, is it? Jonah is written in such a way that there's this continual tension between everyone and everything repenting in the book of Jonah except for, well, Jonah. And as we unpack this book one verse at a time and we are in the midst of God in His fierce mercy pursuing and chasing after the prophet, we find ourselves at verse 7, and we want to take this story apart in three pieces. And I want us to consider this topic of repentance today. The first aspect of this story that I want to look at is a confession that is contrary to life. A confession that is contrary to life. You are familiar, I hope, with the book of Jonah. He is the disobedient prophet running away from the gracious mercy of God, and God in gracious, fierce mercy is chasing him down. And Jonah has been he's been the only character thus far who has yet to speak in the book of Jonah. And in our text today, he breaks his silence, and as the men who have commanded Jonah to pray, to call on his God and beg for help and beg for his presence, and Jonah has responded with a deafening silence, the sailors run out of options, and they say in verse 7, "Let us cast lots to find out whose account this evil has come upon us." That same word that was used of Nineveh in verse 2 is used here in verse 7 to speak of that which Jonah has brought on these men unbeknownst to them. And so these men engage in a way of determining guilt, a casting of the dice, as it were, to determine who is at fault here. Their prayers had not been answered. And in God's providence, in accordance with what he has said in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The lot falls to Jonah. This method, however imperfect it may be, however our thoughts may be of it, God in sovereignty picks Jonah out as the guilty party. And you can imagine with a little bit of sanctified imagination, Jonah watching the die go through the sailors. No, 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 no. And he had to have known, it's coming to me. God in his tenacity, God in his sense of humor that we don't understand, Jonah, with each no, 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 his heart had to have just sunk further within him. And when the lot fell to him, it is God's grace at work. There is a grace at play in guilt. There is a gracious action of God, even in using these means to reveal the guilt of his prophet. That is a gracious act of God. That he would so pursue by his mercy a prophet who refused to confess and refused to repent, that he would bring to light his sin. That's a grace. Friends, we don't look at guilt or as God revealing our sin. We don't view that as grace, do we? In fact, I would argue that if you were in Jonah's sandals, nothing about this scene felt gracious. That Jonah, as he is singled out as the one responsible for this state of affairs, that he is not interpreting this reality as gracious. I doubt as the die came and determined him and he sees it. Oh, it's Jonah. I doubt Jonah said, well, praise the Lord. God is gracious to reveal my sin and bring people into my life to help me reveal my sin. But it was grace. It's a fierce mercy that chases out the sin in our life. And while isn't it true that God's grace in revealing our sin rarely, if ever, feels good, rarely, if ever, is fun or an enjoyable experience, rarely is something we want to have happen. Friends, isn't it true that it is always a grace when God reveals sin in our life? Even though it feels the furthest thing from grace. The furthest thing that we want to be convicted and cut by the Word of God. Or to have someone in our life, a spouse or In some cases, our own children or our friends and neighbors in the church come to us and say, brother or sister, I've seen this in your life. Friends, that is never a fun experience, but it is a gracious one. God is sending help into our life, sending undeserved favor into our life that we would see our sin and be given a chance to repent and flee from the sin that would destroy us. That is always a grace, though it never feels like one. This is a grace that God would find out His prophet here. And when the lot falls to Jonah, they have a storm of questions for him. In rapid fire succession, in verse 8, they ask him five questions. What God is responsible? What do you do for a living? Where do you originate from? Where is your country? And what is your people? These men need answers, and they need them quickly, because each and every moment that they delay, their boat rides deeper in the water. The water level in the boat rises higher, and their danger and their destruction is even more imminent. And for the first time in Jonah's book, he speaks. Look what he says in verse 9, answering their questions, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A very concise confession, but a very good one. With one phrase, he answers three of their questions. I'm a Hebrew. It tells them his country, his origin, and his people. As far as what God is responsible, who is doing this in their life, he invokes the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of heaven, the maker of the sea and of the land. You want to know who is at play here? Who is doing this? Yahweh is doing this. The God of Israel. And Jonah, ever familiar with the Psalms, summarizes, as it were, Psalm 95, verse 5. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands have formed the dry land. Almost an exact quotation of Psalm 95. This is a beautiful, almost picture-perfect summary of who it is that God is. That He is ruler and enthroned in heaven, and He has perfect rulership over all realms on earth or the sea. There's nothing outside of His control, nothing outside of His limitations. His rule, His jurisdiction, no borders. There's only one, perhaps two problems with his confession. The first is that he says that he fears the Lord. You might ask yourself, well, what does that mean to fear the Lord in modern times? That would have a very negative connotation to us, to be afraid of God. We would not view that as a good thing. But if you understand what the fear of God is in Scripture, I prefer and really cherish John Brown's definition. To fear God is to value the smiles of God more than the smiles of men. And it is to fear the frown of God more than we fear the frowns of men. To so be captured by the living God that if we live in a way that pleases Him and displeases man, that is fine. That is our aim. And though all be pleased with us, if God is not pleased with us, we have failed miserably. It's to say that God's opinion and God's standards and God's rule and God's word and God's law is preeminent in every aspect of our life. Jonah says, I fear the Lord. I fear the covenant God of Israel. And yet run from Him. And yet pay no regard to his smile and pay no regard to his frown. Jonah isn't ruled by the smiles or frowns of God. He's ruled by the smiles and frowns of Jonah. To be more accurate, Jonah fears Jonah, not God. The second problem is that he never answers their question, what is your profession? That should stick out to us a little bit. I think Jonah, even in going through the list, would have sensed a bit of irony. Oh, I speak for God. So you do what he tells you to do? Sort of. Except in this case. Yeah, generally. Jonah doesn't tell them he's a prophet. What a contradiction Jonah is. What a strange situation Jonah is in to confess so well and to live so poorly. And while we can sit back and balk at that a bit and say, Jonah, how can you say that? How can you believe what you believe and live like you live? That doesn't make any sense to us. Well, we need to hold on for a moment. Friends, is it not true that right doctrine does not guarantee right living? Right doctrine does not guarantee right living. How often are we like Jonah? If you were to look at what we confess as a church, what we confess as a group, as a corporate body, and what we confess individually, if what we say is true of us, you would say it is stunning, it is beautiful, it is doctrinal, theological, it is accurate, it is historic, it is everything we would want a confession to be. But do we live that? Or there are areas in our life where we say, I serve the God of heaven, and we live with no thought to Him. Maybe you're wondering, what am I driving at? I'll remove doubt. Husbands, you confess with your mouth that Christ has commanded you to love your wife and to cherish her and nurture her and to present her on the day of Christ without spot or wrinkle. And yet we talk to our wives in ways that would undermine that very purpose. We believe that we should raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and raise them up to be God-fearers and to, as Paul says in Colossians, not exasperate our children, to nurture them. And yet in fits of anger and discomfort, we are harsh with them. We claim that we believe salvation is a sovereign act of God and that He saves whomever He will. And yet does our practice, does our evangelism as a church and as individuals show that kind of holy boldness? We say we believe in prayer, that the weakest whisper is heard in the ear of our God. We say we believe that. But do we live that? Friends, Jonah wants us to identify with Jonah. And when our life and our doctrine are at odds with one another, we have a fertile ground for repentance. Jonah and we have every cause to repent. Well, how do the sailors react to Jonah's confession? Well, note, secondly, a compassion contrary to merit. We looked at first a confession contrary to life. Let's note second, a compassion contrary to merit, or contrary to deserving, if that's a more familiar term. (Clears throat) if Jonah could be said to confess or to know better than he lived, the sailors could be said to, in some instances, live better than they knew. If Jonah what verse is it? Verse 9 is said to fear the Lord. Well, the men of verse 10 have much more fear. Jonah is drawing a distinction between Jonah and the sailors in this text. If Jonah fears, and we know that that doesn't really hold any water in the way that he's living, look at verse 10. And the men were, as ESV says, exceedingly afraid. Literally, the way it is stated is, and the men feared a great fear. The men's fear was vastly more than Jonah's fear. And it's at this moment where they understand the weight of being in rebellion against God and not repenting for that. They understand that. They understand that Jonah says he worships the God of heaven, ruler of all things, and is trying to outrun him. They sense the danger in that way more than Jonah does. And so they ask him a piercing question. They ask him, what have you done? And to the careful reader, that should jog our memory. Where else have we found those words, what have you done, spoken by someone to those who are running, or in this case, trying to hide from his presence? They're the exact word-for-word phrase that the Lord said to Adam and Eve when they were hiding from him in the garden. He says, why are you hiding? What have you done that you would sin and try to flee the presence, or in Adam and Eve's case, try to hide from the presence of God? Another way of stating this from the perspective of the sailors is, how can you say you believe what you believe and yet live the way that you live? Jonah is a total mystery to them. And so they ask him in verse 11, what needs to be done? What course of repentance needs to happen? And while we'll, in the next point, look at the details of Jonah's answer, their goal and their desire is, how do we make this right? How do we repent? How do we stop this God from destroying us in sinful rebellion? Their desire is to make things right. And in the interactions that they have with Jonah, he tells them to throw him overboard. Verse 12, he says, hurl me into the sea. And again, Jonah surprises us, because if we set this in context, these men have destroyed themselves financially. By throwing all of their cargo overboard, they have likely received a financial setback for which they will never recover. Again, they didn't have insurance of their cargo and have a policy taken out on, you know, what happens when a divine storm comes upon you and your boat will cover all of your losses. They didn't have that. And so here they're talking with a man who has literally cost them everything, is about to cost them their life if the situation doesn't get rectified soon, and this rebel prophet tells them, throw me overboard. You would think that they would be rushing to say, okay, we will do that with zeal. They would have to cast lots to see who the lucky men would be to throw this guy overboard. But that's not how they respond. In fact, these men show vastly more compassion, care, and concern for the physical life of this one man than this one man showed for their lives and their spiritual lives put together. They show far more concern for the well-being of one rebel prophet than that one rebel prophet showed for them or showed for Nineveh. Jonah wants us to see the contrast. And so these men take action. Their thinking is very clear. If the problem is you on this boat, let us do all things possible to get you safely off this boat, put you on land, let your God who rules land and sea, let him deal with you on the land. We'll have peace out at sea and we can both go our separate ways. And so it says they rowed hard to get back to land. The word picture used is they dug in deep. They drove oars into the water. And if you understand the level of duty that rowing was, that is a slave's job. And it is not beneath these men to try and save the life of one prophet. They had a sense of the dignity of life that shamed Jonas. And while it doesn't say for how long they rowed, they are risking life. They are risking destruction. They are acting as slaves to try and save this guy's physical life. The compassion of the sailors shames Jonah. And while this rowing, rather than making the situation better, just prolongs their time in the storm, end of verse 13, grows even more tempestuous. And friends, we ought to learn from the actions of these sailors. These actions of the sailors shame more than just Jonah. They didn't know that man was made in the image of God. They didn't know that there is one God who rules heaven and earth, and Yahweh is His name, and that He is to be worshipped by all people, and that He desires that we as His people care for our neighbor and love our neighbor as ourselves. They have no knowledge of these things, and yet look at the effort that they give to help their fellow man. And while we might say it's misguided, while we might say it's not as full and robust as it could be if they were true worshipers of God, the fact is they did more than Jonah did. And if I could aim that back at us, are there not people in our city who do not know God? They don't know the God of heaven. They haven't been made new. They don't know that each man, woman, and child is deserving of dignity because they are made in God's image, and therefore because they are in God's image, tainted though it may be, they deserve dignity. And they fight for that, and they dig deep to steal the words from Jonah, and they expend their lives to protect folks who are being taken advantage of in human trafficking. Folks who are the victims of injustice. Folks who are poor and have nothing to live on. They expend themselves to help to degrees that shame us. There are people who commit their lives to this. And care more for fallen man than the church does. It should not be. While I'm thankful that there are those in our city who do this, the church should be leading the way. We should be the most compassionate people in the city. Because our God has made man in His image. God has commanded us by His word to love our neighbors as ourselves, to go and preach the gospel to them and to care for them and to not tell them, go, be warm and be filled. I hope you find whatever it is you're looking for without helping them. Friends, this reveals another way in which we, like Jonah, have a far better confession than the way we live. Jonah's full of surprises, isn't it? Well, if we've seen a confession that's contrary to life and a compassion contrary to what is deserved, let's see thirdly a conclusion contrary to what we expected. A conclusion contrary to what we expected, and it's at this point that we're surprised by all three characters in the story. The scene is coming to a close at the end of chapter 1. We will never see these sailors in the book of Jonah again. The scene is to transition to the depths of the ocean. And so as Jonah closes this scene, we're surprised by all three main characters. The first and perhaps the most shocking of all is Jonah. God has in fierce mercy and abundant grace revealed his sin. Showed him his sin. Showed him compassion on the lives and in the mouths of the sailors and has been gracious and preserving. And Jonah is lavished with grace in every avenue. And we would expect if one person in this story will repent, it's gotta be the prophet, right? It's gotta be the one who says, I fear the God of heaven. It's gotta be the one whose life is devoted to following after God. That's gotta be the guy who repents. Not so. And I will grant at the outset here that there is disagreement on this aspect as to what does Jonah mean when he tells them to throw him overboard. Did that surprise you when you read it? Usually doesn't surprise us because we're so familiar with the story. But read it with fresh eyes. They ask him, what do we do to calm the storm? And if you are just reading the text with an informed set of eyes, you should say to the sailors, if you have a bit of a conversation with the text, well, you should do nothing. Nothing. You're not the ones running from God. You're not the ones that have received a word to go to Nineveh and are running away from His presence. You do nothing. Jonah should repent and fall on his face and hear and obey the words of the captain. Call out on your God and repent. When has God ever turned His ear away from anyone in the Scriptures? Call on His name. And that's not what Jonah says, is it? Jonah doesn't say, you see, the problem is that I need to repent. I'm going to call my God. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to seek His presence. I'm going to seek His face and watch as He calms the storm. You would expect Jonah to say, I will hurl myself on the mercy of God. Why? I know this. He's gracious and abundantly merciful. Isn't that what Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2? I know God, and He's gracious. That's not what Jonah says. He doesn't say, hurl me, or I must hurl myself on the grace of God. He says, you must hurl me. He puts it back on the sailors. You must hurl me into the sea. And I don't know why Jonah says that. It wouldn't surprise me if there was some understanding of of the fate of the one who would, in a suicidal act, cast himself into the sea. And so Jonah, not wanting his own blood on his own hands, wants them to do it. Jonah was perfectly physically capable of throwing himself into the sea. But he puts it on them. The other key question that we have to ask is, why does Jonah need to be thrown into the sea in the first place? Why can't he just call on God? The answer is one that we are not wanting to face. Jonah would rather face the storm than God's grace. I don't know of another answer to that question. Jonah would rather face the storm than God's grace. And maybe at first that strikes us as unthinkable, unbelievable. But friends, don't we make that same choice when we refuse to repent? Don't we, like Jonah, say, I would rather take the storm of sin and its consequences than to face the grace of my God? We would rather snack on sin and death than eat at the table of grace. We would rather hold doggedly on to our sense of self-reliance, our sense of self-control, our sense of self-righteousness, of needing to be right. We would rather have that and a storm than God's grace. That's the exchange we make when we do not repent. Friends, repentance is an unbelievable grace when it is welcomed and embraced in the life of a believer or of anyone. And it is a terrible mercy to be put off. This is a tragedy that ought not to be. And yet, is not the Spirit of God, in His inspiring of this book, painting in bold colors to show us exactly the choice we make when we say, I will not repent. I will not turn from this sin. I will not follow after God. I will not seek the presence of God. I will not seek the grace of God. I know He's gracious, but my self-righteousness hates grace. Friends, this is exactly where we find ourselves. That's the first surprise, is Jonah's choice. The second surprise is how the sailors react. If you would say, you know, if there is someone in this story who wouldn't repent, wouldn't turn, it'd probably be the group of pagan sailors who've just been robbed of all of their life finances, almost destroyed because of someone who made a dumb decision in their life. They would be angry, self-justified. That's not what we find at all. How do the sailors respond? They called out, verse 14 says, and you'll notice Lord is in all caps throughout all of this story. That's the way of designating that it's His covenantal name, Yahweh. And they called out on Yahweh and said, oh, Yahweh, let us not perish. They obey what the prophet has told them. They have no really grounds to not obey him. They pick him up. They throw him into the sea. They see the deliverance of God. The sea miraculously, instantaneously ceases its raging. Verse 16. And the men feared a great fear again. But this time it is directed at Yahweh. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and life and doctrine match in verse 16. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and they made vows. Several would argue that these men aren't converted here. They add Yahweh to their kind of pantheon of gods, and they add him as one among many, and they kind of do what they would do for everyone else. I have no idea how to understand verse 16 in any other way than to say that these men really truly feared Yahweh. That these men were brought into a saving relationship. They use his name. They call on him. They make sacrifices. They make vows. If that is not conversion, I don't know what we're looking for. These men turn and find grace, and God is gracious to them. What is it that Acts 2 says? He will save all who call on his name. They call on his name and are saved. We're surprised by Jonah's refusing to repent. We're surprised by the sailor's eagerness to repent. And I said that there was a third character in the story that surprises us, and it's God. Maybe we're surprised at verse 16 that he would save pagans. But I think we're most surprised by verse 17. We won't unpack it all. Put off most of that for next week. God still is gracious and pursues Jonah. The Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How does God respond to his still sinful prophet? He responds by taking him deeper into his gracious pursuit of him. If you and I were to write the book, it might end there. And they threw Jonah into the sea. He died. The sailors were saved. Lesson learned, don't run from God. No, the lesson that we are to learn is that God is gracious. And is that not the God we go to when we repent? I ask you this morning, whether you are in Christ or have yet to come to Christ, the question serves both. Why will you not go to him? He's gracious. He's merciful. Do you not see grace coming out of every verse in this text? Gracious with pagan idolaters who have spent their entire life hating him. He saves them. Gracious with rebellious prophets who run from him, and even at these great extents of pursuing him with grace, and even though grace is offered and denied, grace is offered, denied, offered, denied, offered, denied, you would think God would say, I give up on you. He doesn't. And if you hear the book of Jonah this morning, if you have ears to hear, God is not given up on you. No matter how many times you have spurned his grace, no matter how many times you have shoved repentance away and said, I would rather feed on sin and death than at the table of grace. If you hear this sermon this morning, God is still offering grace to you. Why will you not go to him? Why continue to feed on secret sin and its consequences when grace is offered? Why put off salvation and eternity and life when grace is offered? Friend, will you not go to him? He's gracious, abundantly merciful, abounding in steadfast covenant love. Do you not see that you go to a loving Father, not a cold tyrant? That's the God we turn to in repentance. Not one who is vindictive. Not one who will make and extract from you payment and punishment for all of your guilt, but a God who took the payment and punishment of your guilt upon His Son so that He could welcome you freely into repentance and grace. The book of Jonah will again and again ask us that question, will you not repent? And the reason that it continues to ask that question is because we continue to need to hear it asked of us. That every day is a day of turning from sin and turning toward a gracious God. Let's pray. Our Father, Your grace abounds to those who do not deserve it. We confess that we don't deserve Your loving kindness. We confess we do not deserve that You would take us back again. That You would hear our prayers. That You would answer in calm storms. Welcome us to Your table. Welcome us into Your embrace. Welcome us into Your presence. But, oh God, Your grace isn't based on our deserving. But it's based on Your free, full, gracious character. So we come, not on our own merits and deserving, but on the merits and deservings of another. O Lord, work repentance in our life. Turn us to You. Maybe for the 10,000th time, or maybe for the first time. You are the God of grace. The God who welcomes repentant sinners. Lord, may we not be like Jonah. We confess that we are and that we have been. But, oh God, turn us to You, we pray. In the name of our Savior, on whose broken body and blood shed has bought us access to Your throne. In His name we pray. Amen.